Hello. Last week we began 2 Peter chapter 1, went through the whole thing way too fast. Today we're going to be in 2 Peter 2. Last week the big idea was personal effort. Following Jesus does not mean we have no part to play. It means that he draws us to himself and gives us the resources to live in his story. We even had a tool that some of us have been working on to help you think through as I'm reading the Bible, and it's kind of developing this picture of how things should be or where things are going or where history is going or what my life should be like. How do I get from where I am now to what I'm reading in the Bible? And the question was, what scripture is shaping me today? And we even had a visual on the screen to try to help you. We're going to make those available. There are several of those that we've been working on that they will be available soon. If you received the email, you saw the one from last Sunday. It was in the weekly email that our church sends out. Got another one for you today. But first, the word for the day. Anybody need a word for the day? It's not inspiring. It is false teacher. Say it with me. False teacher. Okay. The way I was trained to think about false teachers doesn't quite fit 2 Peter chapter 2. So Jesus talked about false prophets. He didn't talk about false teachers, but 2 Peter chapter 2, as I read it here in a second, puts them in the same category, okay? False teachers or false prophets, as Jesus talked about them, are like wolves in sheep's clothing. That's a very vivid picture, right? And so I was kind of taught to think about them like secret agents, like that were sneaking in and trying to mess up things. And what we had to do with false teachers or false prophets was to recognize them and call them out. I mean, and if you grew up watching TV at all, which I did more than my parents would have wanted, there are all kinds, like that fit into all kinds of TV shows and movies. The sleeper agent, the double agent, the secret, the spy, all that stuff. And so it would be not that practical, let's say, for us to spend the next however long talking about how do you identify sleeper agents in the church. That would be maybe kind of interesting to a few of you, but I don't think that's the way 2 Peter 2 talks about false teachers. Church history has plenty of ideas that get tossed around that cause harm. False teachings that cause tons of damage and lead people astray from the truth. But 2 Peter 2 describes false teachers simply as not practicing the ways of Jesus. It says very little about what they're teaching and more about the impact they have based on their behavior. And it's disastrous. And so maybe sleeper agents or secret agents or double agents or spies is not the best analogy. Here's an analogy I want to give you. Tour guides. When was the last time you went to a place that had tour guides? Call them out. What's a place that you go that has a tour guide? Okay, I'm going to need you to call it out clearly. Let's pretend that this ear is blocked up and this one doesn't hear well. Museum, broadly speaking, the museum, right? What else? National parks. What? A foreign country. Anywhere else that you have tour guides? College campus. College campus. That is a good analogy because the tour guides are usually part of the life there, right? That's different. We had some tour guides when we took our vacation back in June. We went to the United Kingdom, mostly in London, a little bit up into Edinburgh, Scotland, and then back down to London. We took several tours because it was our first time there, and we had some fabulous tour guides. We went to the Tower of London and had the Yeoman Porters or something like that in their funny clothing, and we had a guy with I think his name was like Jeffrey, and he had a great Scottish accent, and he yelled, and we had so much fun. And I had a new respect for ravens because I thought they were weird birds, but man, after the Tower of London, ravens are really cool. They are really cool. And then we went to some other places. We had a tour guide actually that took us on a different sites used in Harry Potter movies. And it was a recently graduated college student. And he was like, he knew London really well. And he told us lots of things about the city that were unrelated to Harry Potter, but also all the things. This thing was filmed here. And it was fun too. But we had one day that was all a tour day. It was a Saturday. And we started really early. And it ended really late. And we got the package deal with the tour bus and all this stuff. And the tour guide took us to three spots. One of them was Stonehenge. But you know, she had no part in the building of Stonehenge. She was not around. Like, you know, she told us all about it, how many thousands of years and how impossible, you know, all the facts. And I found side confession, I found Stonehenge boring. It's like, cool, a bunch of big rocks stacked. All right, what else? We went to Oxford, which was kind of cool, the town, seeing the university and all this stuff, and it was kind of rushed. But the big thing was we went to Windsor Palace, which is where Queen Elizabeth II, recently deceased, a few years ago, that was one of her favorite getaways. We actually saw the place in the floor in this little side chapel where she is buried. We actually heard the band that when the changing of the guard comes, they weren't playing any traditional music. They were actually playing the soundtrack from How to Train Your Dragon, which is kind of fun because it's a beautiful soundtrack. But anyway, our tour guide was from Spain but had moved to London because she's an Anglophile. You know what that means? She loves all things about England, the English. She was bilingual, which really helped for our tour because some people on our tour were Spanish speakers. So she would speak Spanish to them. But she knew so much. And it lit her up to get to talk about these places that she had studied and she knew so well and she loved them. And like she knew where stuff was that some of the base level employees didn't know. So we're walking around this palace that's still an active palace. They're still, like the royal family still goes there. They still have chapel in the chapel that I already forgot its name. Anyway, they still do things there. This is an active residence for the royal family, and it has a huge entourage of employees and everything else. And the tour guide knows more than most of them because she studied it so well, and she loves it so much, but she is not one of them. If there's a crisis, she's out. The gates are locked, and the people on the inside, even though she might know more than they do, she's not one of them. She's here to get a paycheck. And she was a very pleasant person. Like, we had a lot of fun that day, but she's a tour guide. She's not a member of that homestead. And that is kind of the idea of false teachers that we see in 2 Peter. People who maybe can say everything they need to know about church, they maybe can know more about Jesus than all of us, but when it comes down to it, they're here for a paycheck, they're here to get their thing and go home, and the problems inside the church, they're not their problems. They might even cause those problems and don't care. Does that make sense? Whereas a different kind of tour guide, like someone on a college campus, it's usually a student. Have you ever taken a tour on a college campus with a student? They see one of their professors and it's like their behavior changes because they know that the life in the campus actually impacts them. And so they talk from an insider. They might not know as much as one of these paid tour guides. Anyway, that said, keep that analogy in mind because I think it'll be helpful. Most, and here's my big idea, most of the effort of following Jesus goes toward pursuing the good of other people in our lives. Tour guides aren't really concerned about the base level employees at the palace I was touring. They're concerned about having a good time, making sure the tourists have a good time, and then they go home. Not their problem. But if we're following Jesus, most of the effort of following Jesus, remember last week, the big idea that I tried to pull out from 2 Peter 1 was that following Jesus means we have to put effort into applying the ways of Jesus into how we personally approach life, how we relate to other people, things like that. We want to grow in godly character. Today, and when we look at false teachers, we're going to see how their lack of effort in relationships, their lack of buy-in, their lack of interest in the good of others brings havoc to everything. Okay? So we're going to see that they are basically bad examples that are kind of let loose because they're not bought in. They're bad examples let loose in the congregation. And Peter's saying, watch out for them, but we might also say for us, don't become like them. Okay? That's the big idea, because most effort in following Jesus means we have to think about how being here and being in these circles and having these relationships, I have to think about the kind of impact I have on you, and you have to think about the kind of impact you have on me. Because that's what applying effort in the ways of Jesus looks like. It's how are you treating one another? Okay? Let's read 2 Peter chapter 2, and then I'll try to come back through and make sense of it. So Peter has just said in the previous chapter that the believers should apply effort to following Jesus because he says, first of all, the apostles, the eyewitnesses saw Jesus, and it's not a made-up story. Plus, it was lining up with everything that the Old Testament scriptures had said. But then in chapter 2, he says, but there were also false prophets among the people long ago in the Old Testament scripture times. Just as there will be false teachers among you. You hear how false prophets and false teachers are kind of put in the same category by Peter. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, that word heresy, it's taken over right from the Greek, but it's not helpful. It's not a helpful translation because that's not the way the word is usually used in the New Testament times. We think of heresy as crazy ideas, right? The way it's more often used in the New Testament, and I promise you, you could look it up, it's more often used in the New Testament and New Testament times to talk about the groups of people, like factions, or the word sect, which is really hard to say without saying something else, but there are sects of Judaism in the first century. There are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. They are called this word that's translated heresies. Or actually in the book of Acts, Christians are considered a sect of Judaism. This word is used there. And so it's more often a movement or a group, not necessarily the ideology that they push. That is what the word comes to mean later. But New Testament times, Peter's probably talking about these people who are like tour guides are introducing outside movements into the church, okay? I'm going to keep reading. Here we go. They introduce destructive heresies or factions within, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. You see it right there. Their conduct is what leads people astray. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories, which is the opposite of what Peter said in chapter 1. He said, we apostles didn't have fabricated stories. We saw Jesus in his glory. These other people are just making stuff up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping, meaning it's coming and it's going to catch them. And then he gives some examples of how God handles situations like this. Verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, in the NIV, Tartarus, not tartar sauce, but Tartarus in the Greek, which is kind of, it's a word borrowed from Greek that maybe is like the sub-level of Hades. It's like a bad place where bad people are in holding, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. That's one example. If he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Where's Rose? Rose, I said there's only one person in the New Testament called a preacher, and I asked you if you knew which one. This is it. Noah is the only one in the New Testament called a preacher. That's Bible trivia for you. A preacher of righteousness and seven others, his wife, sons, and their wives. If he condemned this, here's a third example. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Fourth example. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. I'll be honest, when I read through Genesis, I don't come away thinking Lot's a good dude. But Peter says he was. which means I misread Genesis. Verse 8, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. He wraps up these examples. Verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. So in the same circumstances, God is able to hold the unrighteous until their final punishment comes and to rescue the righteous out of it. Why is he saying these examples? Because these false teachers might assume nothing's happening, so we must be okay. And the church might assume if God were really opposed to these people as teachers, then he would get them, but he's obviously not getting them, so they must be okay. But Peter's saying, no, God knows how to do this. Don't worry. Verse 10, this is especially true for those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. He's going to tease this out a little bit more, those two things. Bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings, meaning they're talking about things that they can't see. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, don't heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. It's really hard to understand. What I think is going on there is Peter is saying angels could tell these false teachers, you don't know what you're talking about, and you need to shut your mouth. But they don't do that. They're more respectful. But these false teachers are boasting about heavenly realities they know nothing about. But these people blaspheme, or slander would be a more normal way of translating that. These people slander in matters they don't understand. They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. Can you feel Peter's, how he feels about these kinds of people? He's not saying a whole lot about what they taught, but man, you're getting a lot of his emotion, aren't you? Verse 13, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. This might mean that Peter is saying, these people who are like tour guides, they're not bought into following Jesus and actually living by what he says, even though they talk a good game, and they're hanging out among you. They're coming to the Lord's Supper with you. They're coming to your potluck. And they're talking about their freedom in Christ to do whatever they want. Verse 14, what are they really up to? With eyes full of adultery. Peter is clearly saying these are predators. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They've left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam. That's the way we usually say it. Balaam, if you want to say it in Hebrew. Son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. We'll come back to Balaam in a minute. These people are springs without water, meaning they look like there should be some life there, but they're not. And mists driven by the storm, blackened darkness is reserved for them. Again, you hear how Peter feels about this. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just barely escaping from those who live in error. So Peter is saying, their bad example is pulling people away who were just on the verge of following Jesus, are just getting into the gospel. And they see the behavior of these folks, and they hear their talk, that they talk like they know what they're doing, but their behavior leads these people astray. Verse 19, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. That word for depravity, he's already used back in verses 1 and 2, and it's the idea of no restraint. It is a complete lack of effort, the opposite of what Peter had said in chapter 1. They have no effort in restraining their inner desires. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them, which is almost a direct quotation of one of Jesus' teachings. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. May that never be said of us. So Peter is not saying much about what they're teaching. He is talking about these people are not bought into the ways of Jesus, but they talk like it. And so they're particularly dangerous. So let me try to bring it to application, okay? I'm going to walk through what Peter says about recognizing them, and then we'll see how we can be different, and I'll show you a visual tool to help you think through it, okay? So first off, I think Peter is saying we recognize false teachers both by the ideas they spread and by their close relationships. But here he focuses more on the relationships they have. If somebody talks like a Christian, but the people who are close to them are in constant turmoil because of that relationship, then maybe they're not applying what they're talking about. Does that make sense? These people talk a good game. They might know more than your average Christian, but when you get close to them, the folks who are in their lives regularly suffer for being in their lives. So you might say, what makes someone a false teacher compared to an inaccurate teacher? Because, you know, Christians have for centuries disagreed on some of the things we read in the Bible. Does that make only the person who's 100% correct a true teacher and everyone else who's 95 and below is a false teacher? Or maybe God grades on a curve, Maybe if you get 70% correct, you're passing and you're not a false teacher, but if you're below 69% or below, you're a false teacher. I at least the way Peter's talking about it, I don't think that's what he has in mind. False prophets promoted bad behavior toward God and toward other people. And it's interesting that Peter only names one false prophet from the Old Testament, and it's Balaam. You can look him up in Numbers chapter 22 to 25. He's hired by one of Israel's enemies to come and curse God's people, and he finds himself unable to do it because Yahweh, the God of Israel, won't allow him. So the words that come out of this false prophet's mouth are beautiful and true. And some of the most amazing things spoken about Israel come from the mouth of a false prophet. He says things that are true about them because Yahweh will not allow this false prophet to curse Israel, but he still wants to get paid. So he comes up with a way to bring down God's people, and that is, send out the women. Send the prostitutes among the camp of Israel. You can look in Numbers chapter 31 for the teasing out of this idea. And in fact, Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, explicitly calls out Balaam for someone who is more interested in getting paid than doing what's right. And so he introduced God's people to sexual immorality as a way to bring them down. So what makes someone a false teacher versus an inaccurate teacher? It might not be that false. It doesn't necessarily make you a false teacher if you are not 100% accurate on all the things. For example, I've changed my mind about a number of things through the years as I've read the Bible and I've read smarter people and I've listened and I've thought and I've realized, you know what, I was arrogant and younger then, and you know, I was more blinded by wanting to be right. I've changed my mind. Does that mean I was a false teacher earlier and I'm not now? Or does that mean I've gone the wrong direction and I'm a false teacher now, but I used to be right? I hope neither one is accurate. How about that? In the words of 2 Peter, he says in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2, there are a couple of things that mark off these false teachers. It's someone who brings in destructive trends into the congregation, things that aim people away from Jesus, and they could be ideas or they could be patterns of behavior. And then someone who refuses to submit to Jesus. Given the opportunity, false teachers will not repent. If I'm inaccurate and I'm shown a more accurate way of understanding the truth, then hopefully over time I will adjust. If I am living sinfully and I'm confronted, Lord willing, I will repent and get back in the ways of Jesus. That refusal, though, that would mark me as a false teacher. Does that make sense? Insubmissiveness to the truth and to the ways of Jesus will mark someone else as a false teacher. And Peter says there will come a sudden destruction from God, and just because there's a lack of consequences now doesn't mean that there will be no consequences. Verses 4 through 9, Peter lays out these examples, that God can keep his people and the false teachers both until the time of reckoning. Okay? So let's walk through, and there will be a slide that can kind of lay out how inattention to following Jesus personally has ripple effects on our different circles of relationships, okay? So, guys in the back, I'm ready for the slide. False teachers lead people's effort away from walking in the ways of Jesus. Another way to say that is, false teachers are folks who advocate, who the things they push, their ideas that they advocate, don't match up with what they practice. They don't practice what they preach. But I want you to think in terms of, it's not just the people with a microphone who have potential to become this. It's anyone with influence among God's people who's not bought in. Any of us can become a tour guide. So look at think about the impact on themselves, okay? If you start in the middle and they are mastered by their own desires, whether that's greed, lust, or pride, which are all named in this chapter, insubordination, right now they're mastered by their own impulses, and eventually they're kept for eventual judgment and destruction. Think about the impact that has on the home. If someone is talking the talk of following Jesus and not intentionally applying that at home, which I'll be honest, that's hard. It's hard to do. It's easy to talk. It's hard to put it into practice at home. Then they're living out self-first decisions that will cause them to break trust with the people closest to them, with family and friends. And they will be manipulative at home to get what they want. Think about the next circle out. What kind of impact would this have on, say, a life group or a ministry team? Let's say someone like this is in your ministry or in your life group. They might come off as bold, but their insistence on personal freedom instead of looking out for the good of others will bring harm. And they will lure people into selfishness who should have models of self-denial for the good of others, but instead their other people will follow them into selfishness. When people are in your life group who talk well but are led by their own personal desires and not the ways of Jesus, they're going to bring harm. What about the impact on the church? This is where 2 Peter seems to focus the most. I would say that people who aren't shaped by Scripture, which is what we talked about last week, are passing on who they really are to other believers. They're multiplying their corruption into the church. That's what Peter said at the beginning. They'll probably talk well about Scripture, but because in their core they are not trying to follow in the ways of Jesus, not that they have to be perfect, but if there's no repentance, if there's no sense of personal buy-in, if they're just a tour guide, then they're going to multiply their self-centeredness and not submit their desires to the Lord. What impact does that have on the neighborhood? Peter says the way of the Lord is slandered because of these people. The world out there recognizes that hypocrisy. People who should be on their way into God's family see these kinds of people and say, no, thank you. If that's what you're about, no, thank you. So what do we do instead? Still looking at the model, okay? Let me ask you the question. What relationships and ministries are you currently investing in? If the false teachers are characterized by just impulsive following their desires, the NIV calls it their depravity, their corruption. If you want a fun old word, I ran across the word profligacy this week. Anybody use that in a sentence? Profligate means something like just willing to do whatever without restraint. If that's who they are at the core, of course they're going to wreak havoc at each level where they're involved, where they have relationships. But how can we be different? We can intentionally invest what the Lord has done in us, or we can invest in connecting with the Lord, and then that will have positive ripple effects. Again, we don't have to be perfect. It's more of a direction. So I would ask, what relationships and ministries are you currently investing in? So think about what it looks like to invest in yourself. It would mean doing biblical practices. We talk about it around here a lot. It would be, how can you be shaped by Scripture? What other routines are you keeping that make you more like Jesus? Are you praying sometimes? Are you spending time with other believers and allowing them permission to call you out on things? That would be investing in yourself. The next ring out, investing in your home, looks like pursuing the good of your family and friends. Again, this is kind of hard to do. It's easy to read my Bible and to come work at a church and to skip the levels in between. But if I'm going to be intentional, how do I invest in my family? I pursue the good of my family and friends, and I help them, for wherever they are, take one step closer to Jesus, which means I have to know where they are right now. I have to actually know them and invest time in them. What about the next circle out? How can I invest in my life group or in the ministry team or you? How can you invest in the, let's say you're involved in the preschool ministry or you're involved in the Forever Friends ministry or you're on the Eyes and Ears team. How can you invest in your primary point of contact? Again, it looks like pursuing the good of others in the group rather than just thinking about yourself. And then developing relationships that are based on trust so that there can be some give and take. And you keep one another on the path that Jesus has marked out for us. What does it look like to invest in Aylesbury, the next ring out, the whole church? It would look like investing in your relationship with Jesus, that you personally are following Jesus. And then you also are thinking about how can you invest in your home life, whether it's all your roommates or your friends or your five generations of your family that live in one house or you live with a bunch of strangers. Whatever it is, you invest in your home life. And then you invest in your life group or your ministry team. And then when it comes to actual church gatherings, you use your time and abilities and resources to advance Aylesbury's vision of reaching the neighborhood. It's just being intentional with that. What does it look like to invest in the neighborhood? If we're growing personally and we're trying to submit our lives to Jesus and we're investing in our family and we're investing in a life group or a ministry team or whatever, and then we're thinking about how that impacts the church, out beyond that, we're developing relationships with neighbors for long-term trust and impact. And again, helping them take one step closer to Jesus. So they're interrelated. If I am not personally trying to follow in the ways of Jesus, what do I have to give my family? Or if your primary point of contact is church attendance, what are you, when you show up, who are you bringing? Not like the other people in other seats, but the person who's sitting in your seat. What version of you are you bringing? Are you bringing someone who has tried to submit to Jesus this week, where you are as best you can, following in his ways and trying to be intentional? Or are you just showing up impulsive as ever and following your own desires, but maybe check a box because you made it to church? Glad you're here. I want to persuade you to follow Jesus, though. Not just park here for a little bit. Okay? So let's reflect on it. I'm going to pray. The circle's up there. What you do in one impacts the others. And it might be that you start at church attendance and you think about working your way inward. That's fine. Or it might be you start inward and think about working your way out. That's fine. What would intentionality at the next ring, either up or down, look like for you? Not following your impulses, but following in the ways of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, it's a terrifying thought that I could be what 2 Peter 2 warns about. It's a terrifying thought. But God, I ask that you would empower us not to go that direction. Lord, I ask that you would empower us to build up one another. Open our eyes to ways to build trust so that we can have the conversations. The kind of life-giving conversations that we need to have. For the folks who are just worn down and ready to give up, would you show us how to build the relationships to sustain one another? Lord, we ask that what you do in us, in each one of us, would impact the neighborhood for the name of Jesus. God, I can't manage well the different circles of influence I have. I don't think I'm doing a great job. But Lord, I ask that you would show me how to be a little more intentional. You would show us how to be a little more intentional and cooperate with you in what you're doing. To bring the dead to life, to bring the wandering home, and to heal and restore homes, and even to give new community to folks who have none. Would you cause us and allow us to cooperate with you to become a spiritual hospital, but also the family kitchen table where everyone can come and meet Jesus and have a seat. Lord, guide us into your way so that our gatherings are a little taste of that wedding banquet to come. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.